I want to start by describing a significant event that took place earlier this week. Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. He used to be assistant to the president at the school that Greg and I are taking classes at. I recommend his books pretty regularly. One of them is Adopted for Life. Another is Tempted and Tried. And excellent books on the issues of adoption, both theologically and practically, as well as on the issue of temptation and how to fight it. Excellent books I recommend all the time. This past Tuesday, he was invited to an international convention of religious leaders who were convened at the Vatican in Rome to discuss marriage and the crises that marriage faces today. And the convention focused especially on the issue of why did God create men and women? Is there any significance to that? And Moore spoke, not because he agreed with everyone else. In fact, he disagreed with most others. But he spoke because he was asked to speak from an evangelical Protestant perspective on this issue. And in his exemplary keynote address, he went straight for the jugular. I want to read three paragraphs. He said, "As an evangelical Christian, I come to this discussion with motivations about the common good and human flourishing. But beyond these mere natural goods, to an even deeper concern for what I believe to be the purpose of the entire universe, the gospel of Jesus Christ." He said, "The drive toward marital unity is powerful, so powerful that it can feel as wild as fire. In Paul's Christian theology, this universal truth is because the one flesh union points beyond itself to the union of Christ and His church." And then he said, "The current debate over whether marriage is a good, over whether children need mothers and fathers, over whether sexual expression should be bound by the covenantal reality of the male-female one-flesh union, these debates assume a very different reading of the universe." He is exactly right. Is that what you think? That the differences in how people define marriage reflect different readings of the universe? So you have option one. Marriage is a covenant made between a man and a woman before God that's recognized by their community. Or option two, marriage is a consensual agreement between any people, usually two people, who love each other. The difference between those two options involves two entirely different readings of the universe. We might call them worldviews. These are worldviews in total conflict. This is the eighth message in the series I'm preaching on marriage. We've just got two more after this, Lord willing. The series is not designed for married Christians, but for teens and single adults. It's designed for those who are divorced, for those who have been widowed. I've prepared my messages with non-Christians in view. I've thought how this might apply toward married believers, those who've been married 6 months, those who've been married six decades. I've tried to think through how are these messages going to apply to those who are in good marriages and those who would say, my marriage has much to be desired. For the past month, we've focused on God's good purposes for marriage. The first purpose that we addressed now almost a month ago, the last Sunday of October, was that marriage is for companionship. It's for relationship. The second purpose is marriage is for chastity, for purity. And thirdly, we addressed 2 weeks ago that marriage is for children. God has designed marriage to normally or typically result in children. That is not always the case, and we discussed various exceptions to that 2 weeks ago. However, every one of these purposes is working toward a much larger purpose, and that's the purpose to which we come today. Marriage is for Christ. Marriage is for Christ. It is for picturing Christ. This is the jugular. This is the ultimate purpose. And to not have this at the center means that you think about marriage as if you're coming from a different, not a different planet, from a different universe. That's the statement that Russell Moore was making. The title of the message is Marriage is for Christ, and I've asked you to turn to the most significant passage in the New Testament on why God made a man and a woman to join together as one flesh. Why did He do that? What was His purpose? That's what we're getting at. So you're in Ephesians 5. I want to start reading in verse 15. Paul writes to the followers of Jesus at the church at Ephesus, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with or intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." This would be one result if you are drunk with the Spirit. Another is verse 20. "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Like Joe prayed this morning. "Thank you, God, for my trials." Thanking God for everything. A result of a Spirit-filled life is thankfulness. And thirdly, verse 21, another result of being drunk with the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul takes this thought in verse 21, this thought of showing respect for each other, becoming each other's servants, having the servant-mindedness, the submissiveness. He then applies it in different relationships. And the first relationship he takes up is wife and husband. Verse 22. This is how wives show their submissiveness or servant-mindedness. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Husbands, now I want to talk to you, Paul says. Let me apply verse 21 to what this looks like on the husband side of the coin. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body." Quote, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Paul says, this is really the core of our text this morning, verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray together and ask God to teach us from His Word. Our God, we have praised You as our Creator and our Father through the Lord Jesus. Our only hope of knowing You is Jesus, and that is more than enough hope. Thank You so much for speaking to us through Your Word, for giving us this revelation that we read this morning. Without it, we would have no lamp for our feet, no light for our path. We would be stumbling in the darkness. Oh Lord, now that we have this light, I pray that we would use it, make good use of it, grow in our ability to apply it to ourselves. So please, Father, bless me with skill in teaching, with clarity in teaching, with simplicity. And I pray that You would bless me with a heartbeat that echoes Your own heartbeat of wanting to exalt Jesus. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would open our eyes to understand, I pray that you'd magnify Jesus before us as we talk about his love for us. If there are unbelievers today, non-Christians who come in here who've never personally embraced Jesus as their Savior, I pray that you would lead them to turn from their sin and to embrace Jesus. And for those who are married Christians or single Christians, I pray that you would exalt Jesus so that we have neither a too low view of marriage or too high a view of marriage. For Jesus' glory, I pray. Amen. The main point I want to get out of Ephesians chapter 5 is this. Marriage is an illustration. Marriage is just an illustration. Marriage is a great illustration. Marriage is an illustration. That's what my message today centers on. And I get this idea from verse 32. Paul says, "This mystery is profound," and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. When Paul talks about a mystery, let's be clear, he's not talking about a whodunit. He's not talking about a Nancy Drew or a Sherlock Holmes or anything like that. When Paul talks about a mystery, we should think maybe of a museum in which there has been this exhibit that has been hidden. And everyone's been waiting for opening day. And finally on that opening day, a curator walks up to the exhibit and he snips the ribbon that's in front and he goes up and he pulls this huge sheet off of the exhibit. And finally, everyone gets to see the monument that they have been waiting to unveil until this opening day. Well, in Ephesians, written about 60 AD, it is opening day for the exhibit that has been hidden for centuries. We've gotten little hints of it. We've known that something awesome is there, but we've never seen it revealed so clearly. What does Paul reveal? Well, here's the mystery. The mystery is this. The oneness that exists between a man and a woman in marriage is an illustration of the oneness that exists between Jesus and His church. Until Paul wrote verse 32 in 60 AD, that truth was like a museum exhibit under a black sheet. It was there. It's always been there. God created it with that intent. But we didn't see it in such stark clarity until Paul said it in verse 32. The mystery is profound, and here it is. Marriage has oneness, and that oneness was created to illustrate the oneness of Jesus and His church. Now, like I've said, that monumental truth was there. For example, Isaiah had prophesied about the city of Jerusalem. I'm reading chapter 62, verse 5. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God is going to rejoice over you, Jerusalem," His city, His people. Ah, get a little hint. So there might be something there that God is using His relationship with His people, or He's teaching about this relationship, and He's using marriage as an illustration. Or Ezekiel, very graphic prophecies in chapter 16 and chapter 23. God's judgment is going to fall on Israel, because like a husband, God had chosen to commit Himself to love and to care for and to protect and to bless Israel. And yet Israel, like an unfaithful bride, has continued to cheat on God by her idolatry. So again, you get this illustration. Ah, so God is saying that His love for Israel is kind of like a husband's love for his wife. Or the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. This dysfunctional marriage between Hosea and his wife, it serves as a parable of God's faithful love for His perpetually unfaithful people. Aha, I see there's something back there. And then a couple times, Jesus in His ministry says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't bother my disciples about fasting. They're with the groom." And at the end, as He's giving the Olivet Discourse about the end times, He describes His own return as a bridegroom coming unexpectedly saying, "Okay, it's time for the wedding." And Jesus pictured himself as the groom. So you get hints, hints, hints. But up until this point in history, we might think that God's love for His people needed to be illustrated. And so God was thinking, how do I show what my love for my people is like? Ah, I know, I could use marriage as an illustration. Paul reveals something when he pulls the curtain down. He reveals something that's remarkable. God wasn't looking for something to illustrate His love. God created marriage to illustrate His love. The whole reason God made a man and a woman to come together as one is to say, that's what Jesus' love for His people is like. God wasn't looking for an illustration. God created the illustration. We just didn't know it until 60 AD in such clarity. That's what Paul is saying in verse 32, and it is remarkable. So, whether you're single or married, if you're going to think rightly about marriage, if you're going to glorify Jesus with your singleness or with your marriage, you're going to have to understand what Paul says about it in Ephesians 5. Marriage is an illustration. It was created to be an illustration. Now that profound mystery has to work itself out practically, which is why Paul goes from verse 32 to verse 33. Okay, let's take this theology and make it practical. So how does the truth of marriage as an illustration really affect our lives very practically? I want to suggest three ways, and they're around three words. The word understand, the word imitate, and the word value. So first, understand. Everyone in this room needs to understand what marriage illustrates. So I've said in verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2, that there's a oneness that exists between a husband and his wife. In verse 32, he explains that that oneness refers to, notice that word, refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is the illustration. What it's referring to is Christ and His church. So if you're going to think rightly about marriage, you're going to have to understand what marriage refers to. Whether you're single or married, you're going to have to think rightly about what marriage illustrates. So now is an awesome opportunity. For a couple minutes, I get to summarize the story of the Bible. This is what marriage illustrates. God created us. And when He created humans, He created us different from anything else in His creation. He created us in His image. It's like we were little mirrors of God. God wanted mirrors of Himself everywhere so that His glory and His beauty could be reflected and extended throughout creation. We exist to glorify God. Simplest answer to the most fundamental question of life. God created us in His image to be reflections of His own beauty as a person. But rather than living for Him, we freely chose to disobey Him and live for ourselves. We chose to disobey Him. We chose the path of self-centered idolatry. I'm number one. I'm most important. I exist for me. Rather than a life of God-centered devotion. I exist for Him, and everything I do 24/7, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do for God's glory. We said, no, 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 no. I eat or drink for my own pleasure. We chose to disobey and disregard God and live for ourselves. And in doing so, we chose a path of self-destruction. We chose a path of self-destruction first because we're creatures made for a specific purpose, and when we don't live for that purpose, we break down. So why is the world and why are our homes and our lives so full of arrogance? Why are our lives so full of relational conflicts or of laziness when we should be busy? Destructive speech, greed, immorality, discontentment, bitterness. This is not the life God created us to live. This is broken mirrors. Mirrors who've not figured out what we're supposed to reflect. More than just breaking down because we're not living for our creative purpose, rather than just self-destructing, we are also condemned. The God who created us has said, if you sin, you will die. And so not only do we break down in every way, but we are also under the just wrath of God. And we are unable to do anything to get back into God's good graces, to get back into a relationship with Him. There is no amount of good that we can do that can reverse the kind of high-handed rebellion, insurrection that we have committed against our Creator. We are hopeless and powerless. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the story of the Bible. And you might say, wow, the Bible's all gloom and doom. No, it's not. The Bible's a love story. The Bible's a love story. What we couldn't do when we were helpless and ruined, God did, Romans 8 says. God did. Jesus, Ephesians 5 said, gave Himself up for us. Why did Jesus die? Because there was no other way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He made Himself the sacrifice that we as sinners could never make. We couldn't offer it before God. God wouldn't accept our sacrifice. Jesus was perfect. He didn't deserve to die, and He chose to make Himself our substitute. He died in our place, bore our punishment. That's the love story of the Bible. That God loved us. So He gave His one and only Son. So that Jesus would die and bear our punishment. So that whoever would personally put their faith in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love story that's at the heart of the Bible. It's awesome. God loves those who've rebelled against Him. God loves us. He loves us. I was just marveling this week on my way home on Thursday from visiting Isaac. I got to listen to Erwin Lutzer preach a little bit on from Moody Church. And he made a statement that I've been chewing on and rejoicing in all week. Lutzer said, most pagan religions believe that a deity's anger must be satisfied through a blood sacrifice. Christianity is not unique in that. Most pagan religions believe that. The deity gets angry, and how do you appease the deity? Well, you have to offer a sacrifice. But what distinguishes Christianity from every other pagan religion is that the deity Himself became the sacrifice. God Himself became the sacrifice. That is our God. Amen. There is no other love like that. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Mediator. And Jesus is the Groom who came to seek out this unlovely woman and make her His bride. That's the love story of the Bible. There is salvation in no other way. So do you personally trust Jesus? Like, if someone came up to you and said, so is Jesus yours? Is He your Lord, your Savior, your Groom? Pick any of these terms. Is He your shepherd? Do you follow Him? Are you married to Him? Do you submit to Him? This kind of thing. Do you personally trust Jesus? Have you ever personally become His follower? Well, I just want to say, if you've never become a follower of Jesus, you can be married, but you can't understand the point of your marriage. Only Christians can get the significance of marriage. That the love between a man and a woman illustrates the amazing grace of God. The love between a husband and his wife illustrates the sacrificial, faithful, generous, eternal love of Jesus. That's what's going on in a marriage. And if you need to be a Christian in order to understand what marriage illustrates, then let me say, Christians, you should only, if you're single, enter into relationships with other people who understand what marriage illustrates. Otherwise, your whole philosophy of life and marriage is from two different universes. If you want to experience deep oneness in marriage, then singles, only date someone who understands the gospel. Because they will understand what the oneness in marriage is designed to illustrate. And there is deep, deep, deep motivation for expressing oneness in marriage when the thing you're illustrating is the big deal. I'm going to leave that point there and just say, if you have not embraced Jesus as your own, then think the words I used were self-destruction, broken mirror, under God's just wrath. Think of those things and flee to Jesus Christ. Run to Jesus Christ. Make Him your Lord and Savior right now by calling out to Him where you're sitting and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've gone my own way. I'm like a sheep going astray. You died for me. Would you save me? Would you forgive me? Would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? Would you bring me into a relationship with the God who I've so deeply offended? Do that right where you're seated. Become a follower of Christ. Become His bride. How does Ephesians 5 make a practical difference in your life? Well, first, you've got to understand the thing to which marriage is pointing, what marriage is an illustration of. Second point, and I use the word imitate here. Every believer in this room who is married needs to imitate the relationship of Jesus and His church. If you're married, your call is to illustrate something, so illustrate it well. Imitate the love between Jesus and His church. As you read Ephesians 5, one of the things you might want to do on your own as you read through verses 22 to 33 is just look at all the connecting words. I'll read it, kind of summarize it. It basically says, as the church responds to Jesus, so wives should also respond to their husbands. As and so. And then with the husbands, as Christ loves, so husbands, you should love in the same way, Paul says at one point. In the same way, love like that. Even as, so, just as, in the same way. These connecting words. The best model for every Christian who is married is not your parent. Your parent might be an exemplary spouse, but that is not the model you're following ultimately. You might have a friend who you say, man, she is just the model wife. She's not your model ultimately. Guys, you might pick up a good book on marriage and say, man, that guy just sounds like he's the ultimate husband. He's not your model. Examples are God's good gifts, even great gifts to us to say, this is kind of what it looks like in life. But you have one model. Every woman has one model, and that is the Scripture's depiction of the church. Christian wife, this is how you measure your success. You don't measure it by how you stack up to your friends, or how you stack up to that author, or how you stack up to your parents. You don't measure your success like that. You have one measure. And it's how well your role as a wife illustrates the church's response to Christ. That's your model. And husbands, your measure of success is how well you illustrate Jesus' love for the church. That is the only standard by which our marriages are measured. God is not going to hold us up and say, were you better than this person or worse than that person? we all have one standard by which our marriages are measured, and that is, how do they imitate the relationship of Jesus and His church? So how does a Christian wife measure her success? Well, how does the church respond to Jesus? Let's think through that. All of us can understand that, maybe. We respect Jesus. We love Him. We follow Him. We walk with Him. We serve Him. We give our lives to Him. We give ourselves to Him. We throw ourselves into Jesus' mission. It's not vice versa. Christian wives, that's what you're supposed to illustrate. How does a Christian husband measure his success? Well, what does Jesus' love for His church look like? He became our servant. He died for us. He always prays for us. He shepherds us. He supports us. He nurtures us. He tenderly cares for us, especially when we're broken. Christian husband, that's what your relationship with your wife is supposed to picture. So how in the world are we going to love like that? Especially, wife, considering that your husband isn't Jesus. Or husband, considering that you're not Jesus. How in the world do we love like this? Well, I started our reading in verse 15 for a specific reason. It's because living in a way that pleases God as a wife and living in a way that pleases God as a husband begins with the Holy Spirit's filling. You cannot do this in your own strength. And you're not supposed to do it in your own strength. And God doesn't expect you to do it in your own strength. In fact, God is in you, married Christian. God is in you to make you look like Jesus, especially in your marriage. The power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is how we are going to live as husband and wife like we should. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me say clearly, according to the Scripture, you don't have either the philosophy of marriage or the power to live like you should in marriage if you've not personally come to know God through Christ. You don't have the philosophy or the power to love like God calls you to love. But everyone who has trusted in Jesus, whether you're a new Christian or a long-term Christian, whether you are a strong Christian or a weak Christian in your own view, you have God's Spirit indwelling you. God Himself lives in you. And the Spirit's job description, according to John 16:14, is to glorify Jesus. In other words, God has put His staff in you. He's put His representative in you. He's actually put His employee in you to help you in your marriage look like Jesus. That is awesome. He lives in you to make you more like Jesus. So, what's the Spirit going to do in your life? Well, here's real simple ways of how it works. The Holy Spirit, who's in you, is going to urge you to read the Bible. And you can either douse that impulse, or you can get drunk with it. And you know the Bible's all about Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit is constantly saying, read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. The Holy Spirit, when you read Scripture, is going to help you wrestle with it and understand it. And finally, the light bulb is going to click and you're going to say, oh, now I get why that's so significant. And ultimately, it's going to result in greater Christ-likeness in your life, an understanding of the glory of Jesus. After your encounter with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit turning on the significance, you're going to pray something like this. Oh, God, help me! You know who's leading you to pray like that? It's the Holy Spirit. God, help me to be like Jesus! Help me to live like Christ. Help me to be more patient. I am not kind like that. And it's going to be the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You can either douse that impulse or you can get drunk with it. And then the Holy Spirit is going to be encouraging you in the heat of the moment to manifest Christ-likeness in your life bringing back to your mind the scripture that you've studied, the glory that you've seen as you've studied Jesus. He's going to bring those things back, and he's going to say, whoa, caution. Don't speak so quickly. Tone it down. You need to be tender. Remember that word tender in Ephesians 5? Nurture. Is that nurturing the way you're talking? You know, this kind of thing. The Holy Spirit is going to bring these things back to your mind, urging you to look like Christ. And when you don't, he's also going to convict you and lead you to repent of it. And every time the Holy Spirit puts these kinds of impulses in your life, believer, you can either douse it or you can get drunk with it. You can either, as the New Testament uses, quench it, or you can fan it into flame. That's how the Holy Spirit works in us, and that is how we imitate Christ in our marriages. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Third, every believer in this room, whether you're married or not, every believer in this room needs to value Jesus more highly than you value marriage. Value Jesus more highly than you value marriage. So the word is value. Understand, imitate, and value. This is very brief. Christians, you should seek to make your marriage a great illustration. But you must always remember that it's just an illustration. Your marriage is not ultimate. Your relationship with Jesus is. So we've got two things really, right? We've got an illustration, marriage, and we've got the reality to which marriage refers. Illustration, reality. Do people ever get those mixed up? This is American culture. Romantic love has become an idol. It is the goal of life. Marriage is ultimate. You want to be satisfied? Get married. Experience this kind of love relationship, or someone will never let you go. The way they put it in the 80s was, you're the meaning in my life. You're the inspiration. And I want to have you near me so you can hear me saying, no one needs you more than I need you. This is classic codependency, right? As great as romantic marital love is, it is not the greatest. As much as I think I need Hannah, I don't need Hannah. When it comes right down to it, I am a pilgrim wandering on earth, and the only security I have is in the Lord. Your marriage is just an illustration. And if there's ever a dilemma where you say, do I show my allegiance to Jesus or do I show my allegiance to my wife? I pray that you don't face those dilemmas often. But if you're in a dilemma where you have to choose your spouse or Jesus, Jesus is king. He came saying, I came to bring a sword to set a man at variance against his father. Jesus splits normal family relationships. He is king. Primary allegiance goes to him. Is knowing Jesus crucial to a good marriage? Yes, I hope I've made that clear. Knowing Christ is absolutely crucial to marriage. Could you possibly glorify Jesus in a bad marriage? Absolutely. Could you be content and fulfilled as a believer and never get married? Of course. Marriage is just an illustration. Married believers, you need to value Jesus more highly than you value your marriage, and your marriage will be better for it. The oneness of marriage is just a temporary illustration. Some of you know that my background is in graphic design. And while I was studying art, I had to take a 2-semester course in illustration. I wasn't very good at it. But around that time that I was taking that class, our whole art department took a trip to Atlanta. And we went to the High Museum That's the name of the big art museum there in Atlanta. And we saw about 100 original canvas paintings by the famous American illustrator Norman Rockwell. I remember his canvases. They shocked me because you think of him and you think magazine size. These canvases were like 3 or 4 feet by 4 or 5 feet tall. And the detail on them, sometimes he like crumpled up newspapers and glued them to the surface of the canvas just so that it looked right when they photographed it, because no one would ever see the canvas. They'd only see the photograph on the front of the Saturday Evening Post. Just phenomenal to see the show. One of Norman Rockwell's most famous set of paintings is called Four Freedoms. And at this time of year, his painting entitled Freedom from Want is extremely popular. And this is a depiction, I'm sure all of you would know it if you saw it. It's a depiction of a family around Thanksgiving table. Sometimes it's used for Christmas as well. But the father is standing next to the window at the head of the table. Mother is standing next to him, throwing this huge baked turkey right into the center of the table, and everyone's really excited around the table. Some of us who especially like Rockwell's paintings can get things just a little bit backwards. The painting can depict this beautiful image of Thanksgiving. Beautiful, like, and it can be this romantic idea. Oh, that's the perfect family. That's what a perfect Thanksgiving looks like. And everything becomes the illustration, when in fact, the painting was designed to illustrate a reality. And that is, wouldn't it be great if we lived in a world where people were free from want? Where people experienced love and harmony and laughter and food. That's what was being communicated. And you know what? If you have experienced love and provision and laughter and harmony in your relationships, the Norman Rockwell painting is cool. It's neat. But if you've experienced the real thing, it's just an illustration. Illustration, reality. Marriage is just an illustration. So, if you're married, make your illustrations as beautiful as possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're married or not married, do not forget, marriage is just an illustration, and it points to a much greater reality.